Well, good morning, everyone. We're so glad that you could join us this morning. We're going to be continuing through our sermon series entitled Thinking Biblically in Challenging Times. We'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 today. Well, there have been a lot of challenges throughout the world because of the virus, including lots of people losing their jobs or being temporarily furloughed. But one of the surprising challenges is that in some places, it's been hard to get furloughed workers to return to the jobs that they had prior to the pandemic. I was reading one news article recently that said this: give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll eat for the rest of his life. Give him an extra $600 a week to not to fish. He'll stay home and open cans of tuna, especially if he can avoid contracting coronavirus and his wife needs help with the children. And the article goes on to say that these furloughed workers were actually getting paid more from the government to not work than to work the jobs that they were actually doing before the virus came. And so even though some of the companies desperately needed their people back, they couldn't get them to return. Well, in our passage today, we see that the church in Thessalonica is actually dealing with a similar problem. Some had decided to stop working. They had taken a super early retirement, and perhaps they were having their needs met by other members of the church. Wealthier members were providing their basic needs. And Paul's instruction to the church, they need to look to his example, and they need to get back to work. God created work. God is good. There is dignity in work. And by obeying God's commands, they will have a good testimony to the outside world. But before we get into the text, let's first have our scripture reading.
The reading this week is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Well, before Paul gets into the problem of work, he asks for the church to pray for him. Let's look at our first section, be devoted to prayer. We see that in verses 1 through 5. Paul first asks for prayer. Verse 1 says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us. Paul acknowledges his need for God. You know, the task of planting churches among unreached peoples was just too great for him to do it alone. He needed God. He was attempting to plant churches in enemy territory. It just doesn't happen without God's grace. You know, 99.9% of the time when you show up in these places that have never had the gospel, people just don't immediately believe in the gospel and get converted. These places had been under Satan's domain since people settled there, and he knew that he needed God's help. He couldn't manipulate real church planning. Notice what he asked for in verses 1 through 2. That the message of the Lord would spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. So the image is that of an Olympic runner that's running fast and wins the prize and gets all the glory with winning the race as a champion. He envisioned a gospel that could move and move quickly and cause people to believe and praise God. Paul wanted the gospel to be like a good virus that spreads quickly and rapidly and multiplies everywhere. Just like what happened to Thessalonica and the cities of Macedonia when he went there. And he knew that he couldn't produce this, only God could. And he also prayed that he'd be delivered from wicked people. When you preach the gospel, some people are going to resist it, and some of those people will get violent and attack you. The Thessalonians were experiencing that firsthand. Paul didn't want to get stoned and thrown in the prison, even though that happened to him a lot. He prayed that he could avoid that. Well, look at how Paul asked for prayer from others. You know, Paul just had a sober understanding of who he was. Even though he was the Apostle Paul, he knew that he couldn't start churches in his own strength. He needed God's help, and he needed the help of other people as well. You know, this is a young church. He had just planted it probably several months ago or a year or two ago, yet he still looks to them for help. We need to be like this. It's a sign of maturity to acknowledge that we need help. We need to grow in how often we ask other people for help or to pray for us. And we have to pray for the things that Paul prayed for as well. You know, pray for the success of the gospel. Do you pray for this? Is this something that's on your prayer list? J.C. Ryle said, "Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I'll soon tell you the state of his soul." You know, every single Christian should care about the spread of the gospel. We should want unreached people groups to know the same love and the same mercy that we've experienced. You know, if we don't, we'll just get used to settling for attending services, hearing messages, but never really seeing the power of God in a mighty way. You know, prayer meetings should also be a regular part of our life together. You know, why doesn't the gospel make advancement in the world? Why don't we see large-scale revivals happening? Well, perhaps it's because we don't pray for these things. It's wrong if we just rely on strategic planning or preaching that's not bathed in prayer. Samuel Chadwick, a Methodist pastor from England in the 1900s, said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." You know, if we want to see God move, we must be people who pray. You know, in the history of the church, prayer meetings have made an amazing impact in the spread of the gospel. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the Korean church situation. Christianity is now a well-established religion in Korea today. There are millions of Christians there, but that was not always the case. Protestant missionaries started focusing on Korea in the late 1800s, but there was not a lot of success initially. However, 1884, the few local Christians that were there did get official approval from the government to spread their religion. But by 1900, Christian missions still hadn't made a huge impact. Korea was still less than 1% Christian by 1900. But that would all change in 1907 in an event that was now called the Pyongyang Revival. That's the current capital of North Korea. By 1907, there were foreign missionaries in Korea, and there were local Korean believers as well. And in 1907, the beginning of that year, they had a Bible conference in Pyongyang. 1,500 foreign missionaries and local Korean Christians came together for that. And leading up to that, there was much prayer. And on January 6th of that year, a great movement of God happened. Everyone was convicted by the Spirit and started confessing their sins to one another. They started praying out loud and crying out to God together. A great revival began, and prayer continued throughout the conference. And revival started to spread. Village after village came to know the gospel. People became focused on prayer. People started having all-night prayer meetings. Christians started hospitals and schools. And just the gospel began to spread all throughout Korea. And it all goes back to that time of confession of sin and corporate prayer to God that happened in January of 1907. Now, obviously, Korea faced many challenges. Later on in the 1900s, war. Many of the Christians in the north had to flee to the south because of persecution. But the role of prayer and the explosion of Christianity in Korea is undeniable to this day. You know, in 100 years, they went from being less than 1% Christian to now having millions and millions of believers. Despite having a small population, South Korea today is the second largest missionary sending country in the world. Absolutely amazing. And their fruitfulness and influence in the success of the gospel in China in the last couple of decades is undeniable as well. You know, David Platt said this, "We can accomplish more in the next week in the power of the Holy Spirit, in dependence upon God in prayer, than we can in the next 100 years apart from Him." We need to be like the Apostle Paul. We need to be people who are dependent on prayer. You know, we are having an online prayer meeting this Wednesday night. Please join us and pray for the success of God's work in this city and the world. Well, Paul asks for prayer from the church, but Paul also wants the Thessalonians to know that God is faithful, and His faithfulness is going to help them to be obedient to God's commandments. And Paul gives a clear command in the next section. Let's look at our next section. Section 2, get to work. We see that in verses 6 through 13. There was a big problem that had come up in the church at Thessalonica. Some of the believers went on permanent vacation. They were unwilling to work. It wasn't as though there was a pandemic that caused there to be no jobs available. Instead, the problem was their unwillingness to work. These people had become lazy. What caused this? Well, we don't know for sure. It's likely one of two possibilities. It could relate back to the misunderstanding that they had about the Lord's return that we saw last week in chapter 2. They could have thought that they missed the day of the Lord. And so because of this, there was no purpose to work anymore. Last week I mentioned that NASA rocket scientist who had predicted that the rapture was going to happen in 1988. And one of the harmful consequences of that false prediction was that many Christians quit their jobs and pulled their kids out of school. The misunderstanding of the day of the Lord could be affecting their work ethic in Thessalonica. Well, another potential reason was that there was a cultural practice called patronage that could cause some people to expect a handout without doing work. The idea is that a wealthy person would provide for all the needs that their servant would have. The servant would have depended on the rich patron for food and for money and representation. And the wealthy person would receive much honor for having lots of different servants dependent on him. Imagine someone boasting about how many house helpers that they had. It's a similar kind of thing. And so perhaps some in the church of Thessalonica were not actually doing any work, but were expecting wealthy members of the church to take care of them. And this was harming the unity and the witness of the church. And Paul saw this as a great problem that needed to be dealt with. Well, regardless of the cause, the effect was clear. Some were not working, and were being lazy. Verse 6, they were idle and destructive and not living according to the teaching that Paul had given them. And their idleness was actually causing them to commit other sins as well. We see that in verse 11. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. They're supposed to be working and providing for themselves. Instead, they're using all their free time to get into trouble. Now, apparently, this is a problem that Paul had to deal with in other places as well. In his letter to Timothy, Paul, speaking about young widows, says this, 1 Timothy 5:13, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Something like this was happening in Thessalonica. So Paul, see, it's a big problem to have too much time on your hands. You know, it's been said that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idleness is like a gateway drug that leads to the committing of more and more sin. Paul saw this as a big problem, but Paul also saw that the solution was quite simple. Work. A lot of the other sins they were doing would be dealt with if they would simply just get a job. But they didn't understand what God says about work. They saw that there was no value in work. Or perhaps they thought that you just need to do the bare minimum about of work, or that work is just the means to an end. But God has lots to say about work. And if we want our rest to actually be refreshing, we have to have a biblical view of work. Before you can have a theology of rest, you have to have a theology of work. Otherwise, you'll want something out of your rest and your vacation that it was never meant to give you. But what's some basic biblical teaching on work? Just want to highlight a couple of things. We first must say that work is good. God himself works. God worked in creation. He created the universe in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. So we learn from that that both work and rest are from God. And God gave us work to do as well. God made us in his image. We are made like God. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." You know, one of the major aspects of being made in the image of God is that we are to rule the world and work. God gave us the responsibility to rule and manage the world that he created. And so we work because God works. Work is a good thing. Now, we also know that work is quite burdensome. You know, after sin entered the world, work fundamentally changed as well. God told Adam that by the sweat of his brow, he will have to work to eat. The fallen world we live in makes work hard and painful, and we all feel that reality as we work. But even though that work is affected by the fall, it was created before the fall. And so it remains a good and vital part of our life. Well, Paul puts forward his own life as an example to the believers. We see that in verses 7 and 10. He wants them to remember his work ethic. You know, Paul's life was an example to the Thessalonians in many ways. Throughout other letters in the New Testament, he calls the believers to look to him and to imitate him. Having examples is a really important part of how we grow. Things are sometimes better caught than taught. I remember earlier on in my Christian life, when I was thinking about becoming a pastor, I was around this really amazing guy. He was a loving pastor. He just had tremendous amounts of energy. He loved to disciple people. He was very generous. He opened up his home often and for hospitality and having people over. And being around this person over the course of time just really left an amazing imprint on me of what it meant to shepherd God's flock. It was one thing to teach about how to be a pastor. It was another thing to see it in action. And we change as we encounter people who impact us. Puritan Thomas Brooks said this, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric. If we want people to accept our ideas, then we need to be an example. We need to practice what we preach. Well, Paul supported himself as he did his missionary work. Probably half the day he preached, the other half he worked. Now, he did have a right to receive financial support in other places in the New Testament. He goes into detail and talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is a place where he teaches the churches about how he had the right to receive money from the churches to whom he ministered. At other times, Paul received gifts from the other churches that wanted to support his ministry. But he didn't want to be open to accusations about being greedy. And by working to support himself, he gave the churches an example of what it meant to provide for themselves. Now, the book of Acts tells us that Paul was a tent maker. Work as an artisan or a manual laborer would have been looked down upon in biblical society. It wasn't as valued as other professions. And this wasn't the main way Paul was making money before he was converted. Keep in mind, Paul would have had something like a PhD in Jewish law and religion from a very prestigious university in Jerusalem. But here he is doing dirty work with his hands to make money. In verse 8, Paul says that he and his companions worked very hard. He labored, he toiled, he worked to the point of exhaustion. And his goal wasn't to start the biggest tent-making company in the Roman Empire. His goal wasn't to use the church to build his business. He actually worked enough to support himself and then spent the rest of his time giving himself to the ministry. And I think that's a really good model for all of us. We need to work to provide for ourselves, but we need to prioritize space in our schedule for serving the church and giving to the kingdom of God. But Paul's teaching was crystal clear. He doesn't beat around the bush. You must work. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Paul had already told them this when he was with them. This was essential Christian teaching. You must work so that your family can eat. It's a good thing to feel that responsibility. The thought of not having food should cause you to pray, but it should also cause you to work. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26 says, the appetite of laborers works for them. Their hunger drives them on. Just a couple of words of application. If you are the kind of person that struggles with laziness and doesn't like to work, take a job, whatever you can find. You know, don't think that certain kinds of work are beneath you. You know, Paul worked a job that everyone would have looked down upon. And he did it because he had real financial needs. Don't get caught up in the whole status about certain kinds of jobs. It meant nothing to Jesus. Jesus was a carpenter. It meant nothing to the Apostle Paul as well. All work is kingdom work when you look at it from God's perspective. Working at jobs like McDonald's or working as a street cleaner, all of these things glorify God because they meet the real needs of human beings. During the Reformation, helping people to see the value of work was a major topic for the reformers. Martin Luther famously said this, God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaids. God gives the wool, but not without our labor. If it's on the sheep, it makes no garment. God gives the wool, but it must be sheared, carded, spun. You know, God uses what society deems low class to meet the needs of humanity. And God uses these jobs to provide for his people. A dairymaid can milk cows for the glory of God. But I wonder, for many at Ambassador, I wonder if you need to ask yourself a different question. You know, what are you working for? Now, I think most of us aren't going to struggle with Paul's rule in verse 10. We know that we have to work. We know that we need to provide for our families. But what's the goal of your work? Now, is it for status? Is it to be rich? Is it so your parents will be proud of your achievement? Is it an idol? Do you work so much that you don't have any time to give to the church? William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement, said this: "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." You know, this is really important. Make sure you're working at the right things. Make sure you're putting your energy into succeeding in the biblical things that matter. Well, Paul wants the Christians at Thessalonica to work. But there's one other command that God has given the church when Christians won't obey, and that is the command of church discipline. Let's go ahead and look at our final section. Practice social distancing. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Paul takes the issue of obeying God's commandments very seriously. And these are not just his instructions. Verses 6 and 13 show us that these are the commands of the Lord Jesus himself. So these commands are not optional. If some of the Christians refuse to work, then God has given the church the responsibility to discipline some of them. Now, church discipline is not a common practice that we see among churches today. It's certainly not something that any church really wants to go through. But as we see in verses 14 and 15, it is a commandment. The church's witness must be protected. None of us are perfect. All of us are going to struggle with sin, but unchecked sin within the church cannot be accepted. If sin goes unchecked, the church loses its witness to the outside world. Greg Wills, who's a church historian, wrote this: "The unintended consequences of abandoning church discipline are great. It simply condones sin and obscures the church's vision regarding sin and righteousness. It demonstrates a lack of faith in the teaching of the Bible and the explicit command of Christ, and it weakens the testimony of the church to the outside world." Churches at times have to practice church discipline. Now, what does church discipline look like? Verses 14 and 15 say this: "Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." Now, most likely this letter would have been read aloud to the entire church. Those who are idle would have been sitting there, and they would have understood that they need to work. Perhaps they would have felt a sense of shame. And the entire church would also have known that they have a responsibility to keep the other members accountable. Eventually, they would need to cut off fellowship to those who wouldn't listen. Yet in this situation, we're still to regard the person as a brother in Christ. Now, when Paul writes these churches about discipline, I do think he's exercising some amount of flexibility for each specific situation. All cases of church discipline will probably need to be handled differently. Churches need to use wisdom in how they go about this practice of church discipline. But from Matthew 18, we understand that there is a general course and process to church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." So typically speaking, a church is going to follow that process. But this is really key. This is really important. No individual Christian should decide by themselves to cut off fellowship with another member of the church. There's a process that has to first happen, and the elders of the church should be the ones to lead that process. But our text today does show that there is a place for the church cutting off relationship with someone who refuses to change. And this is intended to cause the unrepentant person shame. Now, contrary to what our culture would say today, shame is not always a bad emotion. You shouldn't just try to avoid it at all costs or to run away from it when you feel it. Instead, when you feel shame, you need to listen to it and figure out what it's saying. Shame can be an appropriate feeling for when you've sinned. Being cut off from the church is to make people feel a sense of shame. Specifically, in an honor shame culture like Thessalonica, being cut off from the group would be a powerful statement of the disapproval of one's actions. But let's look at the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is not just to shame. The goal is that these people be brought to repentance. The goal is that these people will be restored. You know, church discipline is not done so you can gloat over the person who's being disciplined. It's done with a view of love and care for the person. It's done with an understanding that Jesus has come to take away our sin and our shame. And it's done with a hope that the person will turn from their ways and be welcomed back into the fellowship. Well, Paul concludes his letter to the Thessalonians by offering a prayer to God for them. He doesn't say that the persecution is going to let up. He doesn't promise that their work life is going to get easier. Instead, he prays for them to know the peace of God. Look at verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The peace that God gives is not like the peace that the world gives. The peace that the world promises is easily broken by plunges in the stock market or an increase in virus numbers. But God's peace is based on certain truths that are unchangeable. If we believe in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. We are now friends with God. Our biggest problem, sin, has been taken care of. And so we can experience God's favor at all times and in every single circumstance. May the Lord help you to feel and know His peace today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Help us to be a people of prayer. Help us to be people who glorify you with our work, and help us to know your peace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.